We're in Numbers chapter 16. We're almost halfway through the book. Lots of good things to learn from the Old Testament scriptures that we can apply to our lives today. I never cease to be amazed at the things that are there. Now, it might seem kind of strange, but we're going to be considering intercessory prayer. You might wonder how in the world that can be the last 10 verses of Numbers chapter 16, but I believe it's true. Israel is negligent of the priesthood. This chapter divides into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 40, we remember last time, concern Korah and his company, their presumptuous attempt to take upon themselves the function of the office of the priesthood. Korah and his band rejected the priesthood that the Lord himself had set up for Israel. The second part of this chapter, verses 41 through 50, proves the importance of the priesthood for the nation of Israel, a function which the congregation does not presently properly appreciate. Taken as a whole, the 16th chapter presents Israel's rejection of the priesthood. Keep that in mind, because we keep looking at this, we go back, we look, consider, and we move forward a little bit. But chapter 16 concerned the rejection of the priesthood. Chapter 17 concerns the confirmation of the priesthood. And chapter 18, the support of the priesthood. Those things tie together. There's a context we consider. Korah, of the tribe of Kohath, and the brothers, remember, of the tribe of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, with 250 princes of Levi, you say, of the tribes of Israel. Well, but when you get into the study, it's the Levites that are involved here. They led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And in effect, they rejected those that God had called for this service and sought to set themselves up to perform this function. These men complained that Moses and Aaron had not only presumed to put themselves into the priesthood, but appointed themselves to be princes over the whole congregation of Israel. That's what you gain from the reading of this chapter. Moses now will have the Lord prove who shall serve in the office of the priesthood through Israel, and by default, prove those who should not. So Korah and the 250 princes involved were to bring their brass censers to burn a very special mixture of spices that is called perfume in Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 to 38. We think of perfume differently, but that's what this is. Incense is called perfume there, which is in other places translated incense and sweet incense. When we think about it, this peculiar method to which Moses resorts here for proving those which the Lord had called into the priesthood must have been influenced by the tragic example set in the deaths of Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire before the Lord. I think you have to connect that to this. Remember that their judgment, Nadab and Abihu's judgment, involved the Lord immediately sending a fire that devoured them both. In the judgment that fell upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, now we know, we read it, they went down alive into the pit. Three references, as best I recall, about them, these three always together like that, live into the pit. And Psalm 106, I believe it is, to get a little ahead of myself, but there it also shows us, as it will here in number 6, as it does in number 16, that the 250 princes suffered the same fate as Nadab and Abihu and were devoured by the fire that was sent forth from the Lord. And it was Psalm 106, verses 17 and 18. Notice that Psalm 106, verse 17 and 18. Notice the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Now, obviously, it would include Korah. Notice, though, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked, referring to the 250 princes of Israel, renowned men in the nation. Now, in the last lesson, most of you might remember that I admitted to taking liberty with the scriptures to lay out a possibility that a man named On, number 16, verse 1, involved in the seditious error of Korah, might have come to his senses and was recovered. That is my opinion. But for support of that, I led you to the text in Jude, verses 22 and 23, which is the only New Testament book that mentions Korah by name, that there are some brethren that might be recovered from the errors of either Cain, Balaam, or Korah. By what? By acts of our kindness and fear. Fear for them. They have no idea of the dangers that they put themselves in and their souls. The danger they're coming into for this error. And I think a number of us are familiar with the sense that we have for those who take us this particular wicked path. So now I want to turn our attention to these 10 verses, verses 41 to 50. This portion of Scripture concerns the day following the judgment of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250. The very next day, Moses, here in the narrator, by the Spirit of God, notes the attitude of the congregation toward him and his brother Aaron. Rather than being humbled and fearful, they are accusatory and hostile to the servants of the Lord. Now, I want to read these 10 verses because I'm afraid I'm going to jump ahead a little bit anyway. So if I read these 10, you'll be aware of some of the scriptures and some of the things that's going on. Numbers chapter 16, beginning at verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment." And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly on to the congregation, and make an atonement." Notice those words. Make an atonement for them. For there, and how? By the incense that he puts up. "For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun." And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. Notice that again. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Now, there's some unusual wording in here. There's the idea of intercessory prayer. It's what he's leading them, us, by this type, to understand. So verse by verse, I think we can move through here well enough now, having made you familiar with the text. Verse 41, "But on the morrow, the Spirit of the Lord, through the pen of Moses, marks how the people turned against the servant of the Lord and his brother Aaron. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." This man said, he referred to this rebellion by Korah and his band, and this moment as wonderful audacity. And at first we might ask ourselves, how could they be so rash? But were they much different than we are? We have to look at this honestly. Now, the blame for this judgment, instead of being laid at the sinner's feet, was placed at the feet of the servants of the Lord, who were only doing the will of God. Another man captures the sentiment of the people against Israel and Moses by saying, "You, who should have preserved them and interceded for them, have pulled down God's wrath upon them. It's your fault. For the maintenance of your own authority and interest." Imagine such an accusation. How ignorant Israel was of that which Moses and Aaron did for them day after day. What were these two servants of God doing? They were interceding for them to God. In Numbers 14:5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They began to intercede because of their sins. Again, in this chapter, 16, verse 22, they fell on their faces. Who? Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. "Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" They were interceding. And again in this one, verse 45, "Get you up from among the congregation," the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "that I may consume them as in a moment." And what they do? They fell on their faces. And what's that mean? They began to intercede for the people of Israel. Humanly speaking, since Israel had been delivered from Egyptian bondage, hear this carefully, had it not been for the intercession of Moses and Aaron, both of whom are a type for Christ, the Lord would have destroyed Israel on the very day that God gave to them His holy law. Before Moses and Aaron, you might remember, before Moses had descended Mount Sinai, the people were already shamefully naked and dancing around the golden calf. And it was Moses' intercession that delivered Israel from immediate destruction. How many times the whole nation would have been consumed as in a moment? Well, I remember, and we've been studying through from Genesis, and here we're in Numbers now. Moses interceded for Israel again and again. We can't name them all. But when the waters were bitter, what did he do? He interceded. When they had no food, he was interceding. When they had no water, he interceded. When they complained about the manna, he interceded. When they complained against him, he interceded in their behalf. Again and again and again, we read that Moses interceded for them. And what? The Lord heard him. And to this time, there are especially four instances when the Lord would have destroyed the nation, but for the intercessions of Moses. They are the golden calf, Exodus 30:10. For refusing to enter into the land of promise, Numbers 14:11 through 12. And the rejection of the priesthood, Numbers 16:20. And the rejection of Moses by the people and Aaron in Numbers 16, verse 51. In those instances, he said, "I'll destroy him in a moment." And Moses interceded and turned away at the Lord's wrath, his anger. Intercession was made for Israel, not the whole world. And these had been delivered from Egyptian bondage based on the shed blood of a lamb. Moses interceded for them. and they made their way to the land of Canaan. Those purchased by the blood of Christ have Christ interceding to God for them to save them. But they are saved, right? Yes, he died for them. He shed his blood for them. But they're being perfected unto the day of Christ through the intercessions of the Lord. He is able also to save them, those of the elect of God that are saved. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to what? Make intercession for them. Where would Israel have been without the intercessions of Moses? The simple answer is they would not be. Delivered, yes. But continuing that deliverance, no. Where would we be without the intercessions of Jesus Christ? Brethren, we sin. We have great need. We deserved, since we have believed, judgment. There's not a one of us that should have been spared to live to this day, because we have so sinned against the love of God for us. We've been proud. We've been arrogant, boastful, as if we did these things ourselves. We've been dishonest in our dealings with others. We've stolen things. We've been covetous and idolatrous. We've been superstitious. We've lied. We've murmured and complained against others and against the Lord. We've blasphemed. We've been unthankful. And we purposely have disobeyed the Lord. We have determined to do what we knew was not the will of God. We have presumed upon the grace of God again and again and again. We don't trust and obey as we ought to. And this miserable list doesn't exclude a single one of us in this house tonight. The truth is, had it not been for the intercessions of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, we'd have been long ago removed from the earth, deservedly. Anyone that will examine themselves honestly before the Lord, but before the Word of God, will have to come to that conclusion. Or you've just fooled yourself. You're lying to yourself. You don't know what it is. How important the intercessions of the Lord is for us. The Lord said this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And we have to agree, wouldn't we, with what the Lord said? Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children of children unto the third and fourth generation. The things that I'm saying shouldn't be construed to be a justification for any child of God to continue living in sin. That wasn't why I said that. We need to know what we are, how we are for the Lord. And but for the intercessions of Christ, we wouldn't be continuing with him. We don't do this thing on our own. We don't keep on day after day believing in Christ and following and wanting, desiring to follow the Lord all on our own. No man has that ability. We can't do it. It's the grace of God that causes that, and the intercessions of Christ for us. David said, and he understood this in the Old Testament times, and we ought to understand it even better in the New. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The intercessions of Moses were important for Israel. Moses stands here as a type for the intercessions of Christ on our behalf, and how important his intercessions are for us day by day. So in verse 42, it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses, against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. So you have a proper idea of what's going on. Apparently, the congregation came to where Moses and Aaron's encampment was situated, to the east of the tabernacle. They'd gone out there and complained against them and laid these accusations to them. And it was probably from that vantage point that something got their attention, so that they looked back toward the tabernacle and they saw the glory of the Lord over it. It might be that they were all of a sudden fearful because they knew they had done wrong. I don't know. But they saw this. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. They left where they were, and now they came to the place where the tent was located in the center of the entire camp of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces, Moses and Aaron did, to what? To intercede for the people in behalf of them because of their sins. And Moses said unto Aaron, and this seems so strange. We're not used to thinking of this like this, but we really need to give attention to the wording here. Aaron said unto Moses, take a censer. And we know that's a brass censer. It would be one that would, where they take coals from off the altar. It was always to come off the altar, the brazen altar, the coals that would light the incense came off of this. It was based on the judgment that Christ bore for his people. You take that brass censer and put fire therein. It says, from off the altar, brazen altar, and put on the incense and go quickly to the congregation that have gathered there nearby. And make an atonement by this. Let's not ignore it. Appease the Lord for his anger against them for their sin. Cover it. It's just like this. When once a year, Aaron would take the blood of animals. But the very first thing he did when he went into that holiest of all, where was the golden ark and above it the mercy seat with the cherubim overshadowing it, the very first thing he did was he took incense, coals from off the altar. He took the golden censer from Hebrews chapter 9 and he put the coals from off the altar, and then he went in with the incense burning, and he filled the holiest of all with smoke, and it covered the mercy seat, the intercessions of Jesus Christ. And notice this order, because John chapter 17, the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he offered that there to God in our behalf, not just anybody, but for the people of God. He made that intercessory prayer, and then he goes to the cross. See the order? And then intercessions continue now, ever before the Lord, as he seated at his right hand of the Father. Intercessory prayer. And by this, we want it in the right context. This is atoning. It is appeasing for the people of God. Not to save their souls in eternal damnation, but to save their lives for the glory of God. That's what intercessory prayer is for. He says, for there's wrath gone out from before the Lord. The plague is begun. Something was perceptible to Moses and Aaron, that judgment from the Lord began to fall upon the people. It must have been. Here they are next to this tabernacle, and the congregation, great many of them, gathered around nearby. In my mind, it must have been. They started seeing the brethren falling over dead where they were standing in judgment. And at this sight, Moses urged his brother Aaron to hurry into the camp. Hurry out there with the smoke off of the burning incense to atone for their sin, to cover for the sins of the people of God. The image is that the Word of God presents that Aaron came to the place where there was probably a line. They saw dead laying here, and he stood between them and the living as a barrier for the people of God. Like these Israelites, it must be true that more often than not, so many baptized, believing, church-related children of God simply become so jaded to what sin is that they no longer have the right perception about the sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the offensiveness of sin before the Lord. They simply don't understand it, how offensive it is to the Lord. Even as the people of God. In effect, they play with fire and expect not to get burned. Why am I in trouble? Why is my family in such a place? Why? Well, we need to look at ourselves. What are we doing? Maybe there's something that the Lord is chastening us for that would correct us. But we get so far out there that we don't even know anymore. We've got so many things behind us that's just stacked up. We don't take care of business like we ought to in confessing our sins. Day by day, moment by moment. Instead, we make excuses for it. The Lord doesn't overlook this in His children. Look, as sure as Solomon says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go up on hot coals and his feet not be burned? How can we sin and expect not to be receive chastening from the Lord? It just don't make no sense. More often than not, we begin desensitizing ourselves to sin a little here and a little there. It's not some blatant, obvious thing. It's not always like that. As a matter of fact, it's probably never like that. It starts with small things. A little here and a little there by ignoring what? I'll tell you, ignoring the very simple commandments of Christ in the Word of God. And it doesn't matter how old or young we are, this works for all of the people of God. It's like that. But I have a concern tonight about some of our younger adults as they begin to venture out on their own. And for the first time, they begin to test their newfound independence. And particularly, they're vulnerable to the deceptions of their own hearts. I've been waiting for this moment to be out here on my own, and I'm going to enjoy it. I understand. Again, Solomon said, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let your heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring in a judgment. So what? Live with that in mind. God's going to judge us. Live like you want, but just as a child of God, remember, He's going to bring in a judgment. It's amazing how the Lord has a way of bringing things back around. We cannot expect to be untouched by the world when we yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. Simple things. When major friendships are constituted of those that are Christless, when we flirt with the notion of marrying unbelievers, the time will come when the Lord's going to bring us into judgment for it. Ignoring some of these simplest things of Scripture can bring a lifetime of hardships. You just can't undo them. It's done. I can repent. I can confess. I can be cleansed. But I'm stuck with the results of my decisions for the rest of my life. Church life. Some of us will spend a lifetime never coming to grips with what it means to be a part of one of the Lord's New Testament churches. For the love of Christ, we would be here when this church gathers together. We would miss being here when we're not. We can't be apart if we're not here. We can't expect to miss 9 and 10 months worth of services and be on the same page. Spiritually, it's not possible. We can't expect to grow. We can't expect to understand the Word of God. We can't expect to hear and understand what's being said from the pulpit. If the brethren are studying the Scriptures, and this has been developing along the way, the brethren can keep up. But if you just come and go every now and then, you haven't got a clue. You can't connect the dots. It's our loss when we act like this, when we conduct ourselves so with the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned We can make room for everything else after God's house. Everything else falls subject to that. I'm not sure where this notion came from, but as a member of the Lord's church, attending the services isn't an option. You ever think about that? We're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That means we're commanded to assemble. It's not an option. When we come to this church, become a member, it ought to be one of the highest, high points of our week to be able to come in the house of God and participate in the fellowship of the Spirit and around the Word of God. It ought to be the high mark. But it's not for some of us, is it? I've got a saying for a thought for today. One of these times I'm going to mail it out. But right now, just like this I'm saying right now, I don't think some can hear it. But get ready. Here's one. When church is optional for parents, young parents, listen. When church is optional for parents, it will usually be absent in the lives of the next generation. It's just the way the Lord works it out. I can't explain it. It's not something we do. That's just a matter of fact. You see unfaithful parents, the children are usually gone. Just back up just a second here. It's quite unusual for us to read of incense atoning. I read it, never paid attention to it. You read the words, and all of a sudden, it's like, what? Prayer? Intercessory prayer atoning. We always think of blood as atoning. And that's true. It's correct. Based on blood, the intercession of Christ appears to temper the judgment that we, the people of God, deserve. Tempers it. And it's called chastening. Which, by the way, only the children of God receive from the Lord. Aaron was put to his work immediately. He took that perfume, that incense. And I don't even know what these things are, but what's the important point here? It's not that I know even that I even like it. The point is the Lord loved it. Whatever the smells like, it pleased him. Stacte, onycha, galbanum with frankincense, beaten, speaking of sufferings of Christ, small. And that was consumed on the holy fire from that brazen altar. And he ran out there and took that and let the smoke go among the congregation. And it appeased the judgment of the Lord. And so what? Incense is the type of prayer. Psalm 141:2. We've said some of these things recently. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In Revelation 8:3, you'll see that the angel does as he came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers. You see the type and the real come together. Of all the saints upon the golden altar, there in the holiest of all, in glory, where the cherubim were over the mercy seat. That view is there. The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Sinners don't have intercessors. Don't have an intercessor. He made intercession for the transgressors. Who are they? The elect of God that have sinned against God. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, notice that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who's also making intercession for us. And by it we're saved to the uttermost. So, in verse 47 now, Aaron and took, as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed, stopped. Now, they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And with those numbers, I thought I'd do a little calculating because I want to know something. What percentage of this, of the congregation, did this equal? Now, we should admit that every last one of them should have died, should have been consumed. Beyond question, that's what the Lord was going to do. He was going to consume them all as in a moment, right? Well, we know that there were over 20 years old, from 20 years old and upward, 603,550, I think it is. We read here that just over 14,000 died. That means that less than 4.31% died. 4.31%. And so what does that lead me? It leads me to agree with the Lord in that He is merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering, forgiving sin again and again and again. Only 14,000 died. It was enough, but they should have all died. It might sound a little odd, but I just had to, it's what came to mind. And by this intercessory prayer, the Lord was appeased. He was satisfied for the crimes that Israel had committed against him and his servants. I found something true. That when you pray for people, you begin to care for them. Yeah. A Supreme Court justice just died. And I had been praying for her for some time. And I grieved at her death. I had hoped she might come to the Lord. I pray that for all of them. But I grieved at it. A stranger that I don't know. But when you pray for one another, you begin to care for one. I mean, pray. Asking the Lord for one another. The things that we don't even know we need. Some things we do know and we ask. And He answers prayer. So many ways. So many answers. The Lord smelled a pleasant odor and was satisfied by the prayer of Moses through Aaron's incense offering. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The plague was stayed. Korah and his band had rejected the priesthood of the Lord. The people had neglected it. They didn't understand and appreciate the work that had been going on among the priests in their behalf. They were interceding for them day in and evening, offering up the incense again and again and again. Didn't know, didn't care. How much more clearly can it be shown to Israel how essential it was for them to have the intercessions of the priesthood for them? And both of these men, Moses and Aaron, standing as a type for Christ. Even the sons of Aaron are involved in intercessory prayers. It is important that we intercede for one another. It's important. Consider that we may intercede in prayers for one another. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:11, ye also helping together by prayer for us. You're helping us when you pray for us. As we try to take Christ out into the nations. You're also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And again in Colossians 4:3, with all prayer also for us, he is asking to pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance. You can help us by praying to that end. He again, in Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us. So Aaron ran. There was an urgency for coming between the living and the dead so that the plague might be stayed. He was quick to intercede. He saw the evidence that there was a great need to intercede, else many would be overcome in the judgment. We must not, and here's the importance, as we consider prayer for one another. We must not allow ourselves to become dull to the Spirit and in a worldly stupor. We must be quick to discern not only our need, but the needs of the brethren for prayer. Pastors need prayer. Deacons need prayer. Evangelists need prayer. Every member needs prayer. Needs the faithful prayers of one another. Why? In Acts 12:5, Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And you know what happened. The Lord answered and released him in a miraculous way. Through the prayers of the saints of God. Why is that noted there? Did he need to wait for them to pray? No. But he shows them that he hears their prayers. Again, the man that had nothing to provide for his unexpected visitors received what he needed by the importunity of one to ask of his neighbor. He kept asking, and finally the man got out of bed and got it for him. And he was teaching. The Lord used that illustration to teach us to pray importunately. Don't just stop. Because why? Because the rest of that parable, the Lord will answer. He taught, Jesus used the example of a widow and the unjust judge. You might remember that. To what end? That we ought always to pray. We're commanded to pray without ceasing. But regardless of what we think or feel, pray. The more you pray, let me give you a little insight on this. The more you pray, the less you're going to want to go pray. The less you're going to want. And you're going to start finding things to do other than praying. I have to put my pen up. I have to stop. I have to purpose to go in there and pray. Or I won't ever get to it. I'm not any different than you are. But I can tell you, the more you do, the less you're going to want to. But when you get to praying, things change real fast when you just say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Things begin to change. Not out there, in here. That's right. But you have to come to a place where you do it. Before closing, I want to share a term that I rarely use in the church. And that term is the priesthood of a believer. I believe in the priesthood of a believer. Some don't. Some preachers don't. That's all right. I don't see how you cannot see it. I believe in the priesthood of a believer. And by the use of that term, I mean every church-related baptized believer. Listen, every church-related, that means that they're baptized believers that have come purposely into the church. They said, "I want to be a part of the church. I want to be a part of what the Lord's doing in this church." You have to decide it. It doesn't just happen. Every one of them, they are believer priests. And are similar to the priesthood of the sons of Aaron. No big eyes. The high priest isn't me or Brother King. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all believer priests. All of us. The sons of Aaron, under the direction of the high priest, daily conducted the services of the Lord. They ministered at the altar, the brazen altar. They washed at the laver. They laid the bread upon the showbread table. They trimmed the light at the candlestick. And they offered the incense for the Lord. And they handled all the sacrifices day in and day out. That was a full-time job. And worshiping the Lord day in and day out, that's full-time work. That's a lifetime of work. Given that this is the first thing we do. Working for others and everything else is subject to that. It's not the other way around. The Lord gets first. First. And the Lord ordained them to the service, and He has ordained us to this service as believer priests. Theirs was a special service that pertained to no other people, not of the other tribes out there. Not the Levitical tribe, but to the sons of Aaron. This service belonged. It only applied to them. And like that priesthood is the priesthood of the believer, which is the member of every true church of Jesus Christ. To this special New Testament believer priesthood is the charge. Don't underestimate your importance in this church. The charge to keep the true service of God. You be zealous for what's going on in this church. You be zealous for what's being taught in this church. You be zealous for the things that are done in this church. When we're gathered together, not just when we're in our houses, but especially when we're gathered together, this ought to be a holy gathering. holy gathering. We're charged with preserving the Word of God, the worship of the Word of God, and the way of God. It ought to be kept right. And it's our duty to do that. They served the Lord about the tabernacle all day and into the night. As the Lord, in that cloudy pillar, fire in the day and cloudy at dark at night, fire at night, cloudy in the daytime, they saw that. And they were serving with the same Spirit of God in this assembly. He is with us. We haven't even got into the intercessions of the Holy Spirit of God and what He does. This is just intercessions in general concerning Christ and our need to intercede for one another. Like the Spirit of God upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, the churches of the New Testament are empowered. They're guided. They're instructed. They're comforted and preserved and judged by the very same Spirit they had doing this very same thing then in Israel. And more than any other service we might perform in our lifetime, this service takes precedence over everything else. Christ takes second chair to no one. No one. It is to this believer priesthood that the Lord Jesus specially promises to what? To keep them. Keep us. To be with them unto the end of the world. That nothing should prevail against them. And He's kept His word. This has no application to believers at large. They can't. It has nothing to do with them. They might know Christ, but they have got nothing to do with this business that's going on here today. This is so important. It's so unique. And it was brought about by the death of Christ for us. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. For what purpose? To show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. These are the holy ones of God, the saints, the churches of Jesus Christ. These are the rejected, the neglected, the misunderstood, abused, and persecuted in the earth. Many of us have a healthy appreciation for the Lord's New Testament church. Some have yet to learn the importance of faithful service. I would hope that we could all come to a place where the zeal of the Lord eats us up. We'll love the Lord, love this church, love one another like no other people on the earth. Give our lives in service to Him day by day. Don't let sin fester. Don't leave it alone. Get it taken care of. Take it to the Lord and serve Him in this church. And I'll tell you what you have here. If you're involved in that kind of a lifestyle, that's proper Christian living, I guarantee you, because Christ is saying things in the ear of the Father for you. We just don't do it ourselves. Brother, you said, where do these thoughts come from? How do we have the desire to say these things and to think these wonderful thoughts from the Word? How is that? Because Christ is interceding for us. Praise the Lord. Give you something to think about for a few more days. Okay? God bless you.